Reformed churches are not generally associated with signs, wonders, and miracles, but every person who is saved is a sign and a wonder and a miracle, because God brings them from death to life, from darkness to light. And when we behold that, it is marvelous. And we have a privilege of beholding that in a particular way today. And Ephesians chapter 2 speaks about just this thing, the miracle of the new birth, the miracle of being raised from death in sin to life in Christ righteousness. Hear God's word, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too, all, formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Ethan, Holly, and Brooke, and every faithful believer in Christ is a monument to his grace. God makes us like bright lights in deep darkness so that people will see and marvel at what God has done. He makes us much different than we were and much different than we would have been without his loving and powerful intervention in our lives. We are far from perfect. And we may not be better than other people who are not Christians. But the proper comparison is with what we were and what we would have been if God had not done a spiritual intervention in our lives and brought us out of darkness and into light, out of death in our sin and into life in his righteousness. And God invites everyone to seek his gracious intervention in their lives as well, for the purpose of life and blessing that grows forever. My dad was part of a group in World War II, the Army Air Force, as it was then called. And this group was called the Carpetbaggers, and what they did was to fly bombers. The armor plate was stripped off, and it was painted black, and they flew only at night and close to the ground. In those days, you didn't know where the mountains were, and they just popped out of anywhere, and these poor guys would pile into these mountains. But their task was to drop supplies and spies to the underground. And their rather hopeless instruction was that if you get shot down, find a safe place, and someone will come for you. Oh, good. It'll probably be the Nazis who'll be coming for you, but someone will come for you. And in God's providence, my dad's plane was shot down. And he did hide out in a barn in a hayloft for a number of days. And finally, he very carefully approached a farmer, and in God's mercy, that farmer was sympathetic and hit him out. And then the underground, the Belgian underground, found him and kept him moving until the invasion overtook his position. He was shot down at the end of May, and of course the invasion was just a couple weeks later, and a couple weeks after that he was saved. The people that God sent to my dad were a bunch of teenagers, Belgian teenagers. And this 17-year-old kid had the responsibility of deciding if my dad, who was at that time about 20 years old, would live or die. So he's interviewing my dad. He's interrogating him. And he said, "What's your name?" And my dad says, "Walter Schwartz." That sounds kind of German. Doesn't exactly sound like an American flyer. And he looked into his eyes, and he's got sandy blonde hair and crystal blue eyes. That doesn't look terribly American. But in God's mercy, again, obviously, the 17-year-old kid decided my dad would live. This theme that someone will come for you is a wonderful image of the gospel. Because in our sin, we've been shot down. We've died. And God has promised, even when he sent us out in his wrath for our sin, he promised, someone will come for you. In the very circumstances of our fall into sin as a human race, in the very circumstances of our death and being separated from God, God promised, someone will come for you. And that is the messianic hope that runs through the whole Bible and is realized in Jesus Christ. God has promised someone will come for you in your sin, and he has fulfilled that by sending Jesus to come and get you. Here's the book. I'm willing to lend it out. Book of my dad's story. Here's the book of the other story we're going to talk about now. What's God's motivation? Why should he care? He created us. He gave us everything that we needed to obey him and live. And in spite of that, we as a human race turned aside from him and turned aside to sin. Throw us out of the garden and forget about us and start over maybe somewhere else. But one motivation that God cares about us is that he is pleased to make us in his image. By our created nature, we are the sons of God, male and female. We're his children. And so he is motivated to save us because he loves us, we being created in his image. And so as he disowned us because of our sin, in his love for us, he sends someone to adopt us back into his family, and that someone is Jesus. The prodigal son comes back to his father and says, "I am no longer worthy to be called your son." And that is the necessary profession of every person in sin, every person born. Though we are created in the image of God because of sin, we are no longer worthy to be called the children of God. But in Jesus, God adopts us back into his family. He doesn't let us go. He comes and gets us. Someone will come for you, and that someone is Jesus. And he has come for you to bring you home to your heavenly Father. The other motivation is that he has loved us in his grace. We are commanded to love our enemies because God loves his enemies. Even when we were in sin, even when we hated God, he still loved us and overcame our hate with his love. And he commands us to do the same thing. God so loved the world. It's a much known and much ignored verse. God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. We are not worthy of that love. We deserve absolute destruction, but God is pleased to send his Son into the world to save us. And so he says, and as Paul reflects on in Romans 10, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. Whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. Whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. With all the floods we've been having, the Lord sends a boat. Whoever gets in the boat will be saved. Whoever doesn't get in the boat is going to be washed away. And this is the picture of the gospel that we have. But next we consider, given this motivation, what is God's work to bring us home? It is in the circumstances I mentioned with Adam that even in the circumstances when God sends man out of the garden in his justice against our sin, he says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, speaking to the serpent, between your seed and her seed, and this seed shall bruise you on the head, though you will bruise him on the heel. God is going to send someone to make this right and to overcome. Satan does not have the last word, dragging men into sin. God has the last word, bringing men back to him. And so even in verse 24, he drove the man out in his justice. And at the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed the cherubim with the flaming sword, which turned in every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. That he would not allow Satan to shut the door, but he left it open with a flaming sword. And in a way, you can, I think it's the Motel 6 commercial. We'll leave a light on for you. And that's what God did. He left the light on for us to show the way back into his presence with the promise that he would be sending someone out to bring us back in that way and to bring us home. God is saying, in essence, someone will come for you and I will leave the light on for you. The rest of the Bible is just a reiteration of that promise and a demonstration of its truthfulness by God acting in this way in historical circumstances. He doesn't write poetry. He doesn't give philosophy. He does deeds in history to demonstrate that his promise is real and that our expectation and hope is substantial and not wishful thinking. And so in his promise that someone would come for you and bring you back, he takes Noah, gives him an ark, and brings him through the flood and back onto dry land. With Abraham, who's in the midst of a completely idolatrous culture in the city of Ur of the Chaldees, he takes Abraham, he says, leave the city where you are and go to a place that I will show you. He didn't know where that place was, but he went out following God in this promise, and God brought him to the promised land, which he didn't possess at that time. His faith was in God's promise. He had hope and expectation. All that he had in the land of promise was a gravesite. But he knew that God was faithful and that God, as he had promised and as he had demonstrated by bringing him out of Ur of the Chaldees and into the promised land, even with a small possession, he had the assurance that God would bring him home to himself in the new creation, and new heavens and new earth. Very decisively and in a way that establishes this gospel theme once and for all, is that God sent Moses to bring Israel out of the land of Egypt, where they were in bondage to sin and idolatry and slavery, brought them out of that through the Red Sea, through the wilderness, and into the promised land. They went down into Egypt, and Joseph's promise to them from God was, someone will come for you and bring you home. And God sent Moses to bring them out of Egypt into the promised land, which is a demonstration of the promise that God would send someone to bring us out of darkness and back into the light of God's presence. We usually think of just coming out of sin or just coming out of Egypt. We speak about trusting Jesus for the forgiveness of our sins, but that's only half of it. We also trust Jesus for the gift of his righteousness. And so a great touchstone is Deuteronomy 23. He brought us out from there in order to bring us in, to give us the land which he had sworn to our fathers. He brings us out of our alienation and being disowned, and brings us into reconciliation and being adopted back into God's family and peace. Though we often don't think of it this way, the return from exile was an even greater demonstration of God's faithfulness to this original promise than even the Exodus. So Jeremiah says twice, two witnesses, he says the same thing in almost exactly the same words in chapter 16 and 23. And he says, therefore behold, and this is of course Jeremiah who prophesied that there would be an exile. They hadn't been exiled yet. Babylonians haven't taken an exile. He prophesied there would be an exile for 70 years, but then he says this, therefore behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when it will no longer be said as the Lord lives who brought up the sons of Israel out of the land of Egypt. He's saying, you're going to forget the Exodus. He's saying to the Jews, you're going to forget the Exodus because God is going to do something so spectacular. But as the Lord lives, who brought up the sons of Israel from the land of the north and from all the countries where they had banished them, for I will restore them to their own land, which I gave to their fathers. He would send them away into exile, reminiscent of being sent away out of the garden. But he would send someone to get them and bring them back, as he had promised in the garden. This is the same thing as the original promise, and a historical time, space, substantial demonstration and proof that God's promise is true. And so he sends Cyrus to overthrow Nebuchadnezzar and the king of Babylon. And he raises up Zerubbabel to lead them back, with Ezra and Nehemiah following up with that. It was David that God raised up to deliver his people from all their enemies on every side. His people got themselves into trouble again, and God sent David to bring them back to himself. He's singing a portion of Psalm 107, which is five different stories of God's people getting themselves into trouble and God bringing them back in his grace. Rejected because of their sin, restored because of his mercy. But all of these are merely pictures. All of these are merely examples. All of these are the proofs. None of these actually accomplish what God promised. He just said it again and again, someone will come for you, and here's a proof. Someone will come for you, here's another proof. So that the people in all these centuries would not grow weary and lose heart, but in the end, he sends Jesus. And Jesus says, come to me, and I will give you rest. Come to me, and I will take you home. Jesus is the one who is no longer just a picture, but actually accomplishes that promise of God to bring us out of our sin and death and into the righteousness and life of God's presence. So you have this message described to Paul in Acts 26, verse 18. Open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light, from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance of righteousness among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. That's the gospel. God is coming to get his people and bring them home. We have this picture in the passage that we read in Ephesians 2. You were dead in your sin, but God in his mercy brought you back. You were alienated, but God reconciles you. He has sent Jesus to come and get you. In Colossians 1:13, for he, that is Jesus, rescued us from the domain of darkness into which we were cast because of our sin and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son in righteousness and light and life. Jesus has come to get us and to bring us home. And as a consequence of this, in chapter 3, verses 9 and 10, you have laid aside the old self, you've left him behind in darkness, and you've put on the new self, which is Christ, and in which you are brought to the Father. In this, you put off, you leave behind immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. And in its place, you are brought into a place where you put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Jesus brings us from one to the other. He is the one who comes and gets us. And so as a fruit of this, you have this commandment and this implicit promise in the commandment where Paul says, husbands, love your wives and do not be embittered against them. Jesus comes to you as a husband embittered against your wife, and he brings you back to God to be a husband who loves his wife. That's the work of Christ. Someone will come for you. Whatever difficulties you're dealing with, you're embittered against your wife, for an example. You have the promise from God that Jesus will come to you in that bitterness, and he'll bring you back to God where you will be enabled from God to love your wife. The great picture in the sacrificial system is that once a year the high priest, by the shedding of blood and the burning of fat, the forgiveness of sins, and the gift of righteousness in those pictures, on that basis, once a year, the high priest representing the whole nation of God goes into the Holy of Holies, which is where the cherubim are, which represents the very presence of God, the cherubim who guard the way to the tree of life. And in this imagery, the high priest is going into the garden, is going back to God, is passing the flaming sword and entering into and has access to the tree of life. And that again is just a picture in the book of Hebrews that declares to us that when Jesus died, he shed his blood, his broken body was the burning of the fat, the forgiveness of sins accomplished, not just pictured, the gift of righteousness accomplished, not just pictured. And on that basis, Jesus has opened up a new and living way for us in him to the Father. And Jesus, by going into the Holy of Holies in heaven, is actually accomplishing what God promised in Genesis. Someone will come for you, and that someone is Jesus, who has grasped us in his grace, forgiven our sins, given us his righteousness, and on that ground brought us home to God. And so when we worship, it is not an earthly exercise. Excuse me. In Hebrews chapter 12, we enter into the very presence of God. We travel that new and living way, and we go home to God. So when we die, we're just going to go home again. Every Lord's Day morning worship is training for death. Not because it's so painful, but it brings us to a place that we're going. We're going to go home again. Each Lord's Day and each at the time of our death. And so, most wonderfully, you start out with the paradise lost in Genesis chapter 1, cast out of the garden and the way to the tree of life protected but not yet secured, Christ securing that for us. And then in Revelation 22, he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb, that's Jesus. In the middle of the street, on either side of the river, was the tree of life bearing 12 kinds of fruit. In Christ, we are brought back to God, and we have access to the tree of life. And on that last great day in the new heavens and new earth, we will eat from that tree because of Jesus, and we will live forever. Because of our sin, we have lost our natural sonship and happy home in the immediate presence of our Heavenly Father. We lost his favor and blessing and are under his wrath and curse against our sin. But in his great love and kindness, he sent his own Son to come and get us and bring us home to him. Jesus clears the obstacles of our sin by his death and makes a direct path to God for us in his righteousness. Consequently, the Father is calling you to come home to him by means of his Son Jesus. Be like the prodigal son in the pigsty. Come to your senses and go home to your Heavenly Father, who will forgive all your sins and death and will clothe you in the splendor of Christ's righteousness and life. If you feel that you just can't do this, or you just don't want to, ask God to give you the desire and ability to come home to him. You know how to give good presents to your children, or you better learn pretty quick. How much more will God give His Holy Spirit when you ask Him? And it is the Holy Spirit who gives you the desire and the ability to go home to the Father through Christ. God is very patient, but He is also just and will eventually execute justice against all who stubbornly refuse His call to come home to Him in Christ. But before He brings His justice, He sends the members of His church as ambassadors to offer you terms of peace. So we say with the Apostle Paul, we are ambassadors for Christ as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made Him to be no sin, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. And so please turn from your neglect or hostility toward God. Be reconciled to Him in Christ and enjoy His peace and blessing now and forever. Amen. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for the glorious story of redemption that You tell us over and over and over again throughout the events and testimonies of the Scriptures. Lord, there are many things said by many prophets in various ways, but we see the repeated theme in all of them, that in Your grace, You promise that You will to come and bring us home to. And so we recognize, thank You and praise You, that You us to come into our darkness, to enter into the guilt of our sin and its penalty and death, to accomplish for us righteousness and to give it to us that we may live, and by all these ways to bring us home. Lord, we confess that all of our unhappiness is ultimately homesickness for You. And we try all kinds of ways to comfort ourselves, but we cannot find anything sufficient. And so we pray that You will overcome all of our resistance, all of our unfaithfulness, all of our stubbornness, that You will overcome all that and that You will seize us by Your powerful hand and bring us home, make us willing, and bring us home now and forever. In Jesus' name, amen.